I want to read just five verses as our theme text this weekend from John chapter 1. This is the Apostle John. He's writing here, and he's one of Jesus' closest friends. In fact, John referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He spoke in third person about himself. Like, John had a confidence and an air about him that was pretty cool, to be honest. And I think it's something that is indicative and highlights the way in which we ought to grow so close to Christ that we can say what John said with confidence. I'm the one that Jesus loves. Like, it's actually meant to be something that each of us can say over ourselves. And John begins his gospel account, the fourth book of the New Testament, this story that John shares about Jesus' life. And he begins in this beautifully poetic format. He says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right," listen to this, "he gave the right, the authority to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, being Jesus, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father." Can we say this highlighted part together? Ready? "Full of grace and truth." I want to share this morning as we conclude this series, Sacred Overlap, where we're learning to live faithfully in this space between what we highlighted in week one as the space between heaven and earth, heaven now on earth, represented by Christ's body, Christians, followers of Jesus, us. Now, if you're in here today and you're saying, "I'm not really sure what I believe about Jesus. I'm not sure what I believe about this whole church thing," but you're here for one reason or another, because you're probably at least curious enough to say, "Okay, if this is real, though, I'm curious about it." And it's important to note that we are not a perfect representation of who Jesus is. He's way better than anybody, any one individual, or even collection of people that you'll ever meet on this side of eternity. And yet, we do endeavor to love all people in Jesus' name like Jesus loved people. And so we hope that today, even, you would just experience some of that love, some of that hospitality, as we share this morning from a message entitled "Attractional and Formational." Jesus being the epitome of both attractional and formational. Let's pray once more today. God, we come recognizing that you are so unbelievably good. And so we say that we love you, but it's not because we're trying to love you. It's because you're continually showing your love to us. And the more that you do, the more we can help respond with love towards you. And so we pray that today, would you strengthen that? Would you deepen that? That understanding of the way in which you love us. Do that for us here in this room, those watching online, and all of our children and Ethos kids right now. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. It's been almost two decades now since I first met my wife, Courtney, who has been sick now for the last 4 weeks in a row. She came down with strep on top of everything else that we had going on in our home over the last month. I actually said to her last week, I was like, "Babe, you might want to like post a picture of me or something, just to let people know like we're still good." Like, but it's been almost two decades now that we first met each other. And I can recall that particular moment pretty well when she saw me and I saw her. And I'm telling you, in that moment, my wife fell deeply in love with me, like head over heels. She was like, "Oh my God, it's all about you, Jordan." No, actually, it was nothing like that. Truth be told, we met at a mutual friend's wedding. We were both in the bridal party. It's the reception of the wedding. I asked her to dance. She said yes, because she's kind like that. I asked her to dance again. She said no, because she's forthright like that. And so for the rest of the evening then, I just followed her around like a lost puppy. Until 2 hours later, I finally won her over, sort of, kind of. And eventually, of course, I put a ring on it. My wife is undoubtedly my closest friend. She's my best friend, really. And yet, in full transparency, She has said some things to me over the years I did not want her to say. And I've said some things to her over the years that she did not want me to say. She's my closest friend, and yet I'd say that if you had an inside look at our relationship, you would quickly discover that there is no other relationship that she or I put more energy and attention to. And so our friendship isn't just natural. It's not just like 17 years later after we've been married now for 17 and a half years. It's not like we don't continue to work on that friendship. Every Friday morning, we have a date morning. Every Friday morning, my wife's number one love language is quality time. You know what number five on my list? Quality time. And so I got to work hard to give her quality time. And we work hard on our relationship. But here's one thing that I've discovered about our friendship as well, is that there's nobody in the entirety of my life who has more deeply encouraged me than my wife. There's also nobody who has more deeply wounded me than my wife. But I've discovered that there's two ways to be wounded. Of course, metaphorically speaking here, you can be wounded in war, or you can be wounded on the operating table. And one is intended to help heal you, or at least to get you healthier, and the other is intended to dominate you, to take you out, to belittle you, to cause you to suffer. And one of the things my wife in particular is really good at, and she's really like maybe too good at putting me on the operating table. Like she's good at saying things in a way that make me realize, like, yeah, I know, like that's an area of my life that needs to be exposed. And we need this. Few of us want it, though. But we ought to want, at the very least, relationships that place us on the operating table, not the battlefield. Now, it's still our choice whether or not we ever sit on that table, of course, right? It's still our choice to receive, to receive the sharpening of a friend, the wound of a friend, as the psalmist says. If we don't receive it as a benefit and we interpret it as an offense, we will most likely be deformed by that relationship rather than healthily formed by it. And all relationships are formational, all of them. The relationships we say yes to are forming us, and the relationships we say no to are forming us. But the question really is, who are you allowing to form you? Who are you intentionally pursuing formation from? Because if you aren't intentionally pursuing relationships, you're still being formed. You're just being formed by the people that you're saying no to, and you're still being formed by those that you're unintentionally maybe even saying yes to. Because the truth is, if today, catch this, because the same's true with you, if today I said I no longer want to be married to Courtney, and I just up and walked away, I may no longer be formed by my yes to Courtney, but I will still be formed by my new no to Courtney. It'll form me. Or maybe you could say it will deform me. Because the relationships we say yes to and those we say no to, they form us into becoming someone. Who you are becoming is in large part, almost entirely, but not quite, a result of who you're saying yes to, who you're saying no to, the relationships that are closest to you. That process of formation, it's an old churchy word that we call sanctification. It's been modernized a bit in the last probably 15 to 20 years. It's now called spiritual formation. We've talked a bit about that most recently at the start of this new year. And it's important to note, though, that the invitation of Jesus is very unapologetic. Like, it's consistent, it's loud. We see it all throughout the scripture and still sense it within our souls even today. The invitation of Jesus is to come and see him, to see and know him, and to recognize that he is unbelievably attractive. And yet, at the exact same time, the invitation is also to come and now follow him and thereby be formed by him. Come and see and follow me. Jesus gave both of those invitations. I would say it like this. The invitation of Jesus is attractional and it's formational. That Jesus lives in this sacred overlap of wanting to attract you to him and deeply wounding you in one sense on the operating table so that you might be formed into his image, into his likeness, to become more and more like Jesus. In verse 14 of John 1, the words we read just a moment ago, it says that Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. We oftentimes think of Jesus as grace and truth, like 50-50, like sometimes he was grace, sometimes he was truth, when in reality, he was 100% both. At all times, grace, fullness of, and truth. Not lacking either, not having one more than the other. And as we look at the life of Jesus, don't miss this. As we see the teachings of Jesus, it's the reception or the receiving of his truth that makes his grace formational. And it's a demonstration of his grace that makes truth attractive. In other words, when we say yes to what Jesus said, yeah, Jesus, okay, even though I don't fully understand it, I'm going to say yes to it. His grace then begins to empower and form us to become more and more like him. And yet at the exact same time, it's Jesus' demonstration of grace. It's the way that he lived, interacted with other people that make us say, Jesus, I'm not sure what you meant by what you said, but I can't deny what you just did. And so therefore, what you just said becomes all the more attractive to me. It's grace and truth, attractional and formational. And we see this all the way throughout the scripture, but just real briefly, through the first six chapters of John. You say, Jordan, why are you only highlighting the first six chapters of John? Because I was reading through the book of John this week, and there was so much, I was like, man, I can only give you just a little bit this morning. And we see both the attractional and the formational ministry of Jesus hand in hand, work tandem with one another. On two occasions in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 39, Jesus says to some young men, hey guys, if you really want to know more about me, why don't you just come and see? Just kind of observe. And just see if what you wouldn't discover is like, there's something unique about you. Furthermore, in verse 46 then, there's this interaction between Nathanael and Philip, who would later become two of Jesus' closest friends and followers. And Philip tells Nathanael, man, I think I found the Messiah. And Nathanael catches wind that he's referring to Jesus, who came from this town called Nazareth. And Nathanael starts like dogging Jesus' hometown. He's like, bro, there's nothing good coming from Nazareth, dude, nothing. And Philip just says to Nathanael, he's like, why don't you just come and see? Why don't you just come check it out? In fact, that's the invitation for Easter. Would you want to just come and see Jesus? Just come and check it. I tried that Jesus stuff. I know, but would you just try it again? Would you try him just once more? Would you open yourself up just a little bit once more? I'll buy you lunch afterwards. I'm already going to my mom's house. She's cooking. I'll buy you lunch the next day. Like, whatever it takes to get you here. Jesus is so attractive. At one point in John chapter 3, he says, anybody who's with me, no condemnation for you. Like, you're with me, you're in me, you're good, your past has been done away with, don't sweat it any longer. In John chapter 4, he has this interaction with this Samaritan woman, which no Jew in his right mind, Jesus, coming from Jewish descent, would have interacted with Samaritan, not to mention in that day a woman. And so Jesus is implying a significant degree of grace and demonstration of grace when he's interacting with this woman. In John chapter 5 verse 8, there's this guy who is sick and he's been paralyzed since birth, and Jesus doesn't teach the man anything. He just goes up to him. He's like, hey dude, pick up your mat and start walking. The guy's like, I can't. Oh, I can. It's like, what, Jesus, anything more there? No, just pick up your mat and walk. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds thousands of people free food. Everybody likes free food. Like, it's just this attractional ministry of Jesus. But then in a lot of the same exact stories, we see this formational side of Jesus, this truth that he's beginning to reveal. In John chapter 2, verse 5, Mary is the mother of Jesus. She's at this wedding feast, and she's kind of in this predicament. She's not sure what to do, and so she tells all the servants, hey, just do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Who's Jesus? That guy right there. He's my son. Just do whatever he tells you to do. In other words, Mary knows something about Jesus. Like, just do what he says. but I don't know that guy. I don't know if I can trust him. I'm telling you, just do whatever he tells you to do. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, look, if you want to know the Father, there's only one way. You got to be born again. He tells this to Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, a teacher of the religious law. Nicodemus isn't really sure what Jesus is talking about. And he asks, just as you and I would ask, he's like, how can somebody go back into their mother's womb and be born again? That's weird. And Jesus is like, no, you don't get it. Like, I'm telling you, like, there's a new birth, a new creation. There's somebody new that I want to form you to become. In John chapter 3, verse 18, shortly after, he says, if you're with me, no condemnation. Then he says, but if you're not with me, condemnation. You'll experience judgment. In John chapter 4, when he's interacting with this Samaritan woman, this woman then, she kind of just starts to kind of like gloss over some of the details of her story. And Jesus says, ma'am, can I just stop you right there? I'm about to read your mail. Look at me in the eyes. You've had 5 husbands, and the man that you're sleeping with now, he's not even your husband. She's like, I predict that you're a prophet, sir. That's what the Bible says. You're like, ding, ding, ding. Yeah, no, duh. Like, he just read your mail. And so Jesus calls this woman out because there's something deeper that he's trying to get to with this woman. He wants to reveal something to her. Hey, but you can have a brand new life in me. Let me form you. In John chapter 5, verse 14, after he heals this man, he then tells the man, now, your sins are forgiven, but don't sin anymore. And so he's calling this guy out as well. In John chapter 6, the day after he feeds thousands of people free food, he's like, man, free food, everybody. And then Jesus goes to the other side of this lake, and he wakes up in the morning, and he sees there's thousands of people there again. And they're all like, hey, Jesus, you have any more of that free food? And Jesus knows. Like, it's a true story. Like, you can read it for yourself. And Jesus is like, man, yeah, that was good food, yes. But, like, I've got something even better for you guys. And he starts telling them. He's like, man, if you really want a food that you eat it, you'll never hunger again. You really want to drink, and you drink it, you'll never thirst again. You want that? And the whole crowd's like, yeah, Jesus, yeah, give us the miracle food. Like, read it for yourself. This is literally what's happening. Like, we want that. And then Jesus starts going all like Vampire Diaries on them. He literally starts saying, you can read it for yourself. He says, he's like, you can eat my flesh, you can drink my blood, and you'll never go hungry and thirsty again. And the crowd's like, is this a metaphor? And Jesus just goes silent on him. Literally, he goes silent. And in verse 60 of John chapter 6, one of the disciples says to Jesus, this is really hard to understand. I love the Bible. Sometimes we read the Bible and we're like, man, that's crazy. These guys are so spiritual. No, they weren't. They were like, we don't understand. And Jesus is like, I know. Are you still going to follow me? He says. Despite your lack of understanding, will you still follow me? Jesus is attractional and he's formational. And as a church here at Ethos, we desire to be the same. We desire to create environments on a Sunday morning in a small group, at Alpha or otherwise, just come and see. We desire to create environments of hospitality where people feel like whether they're new to church or they're skeptical about faith, that they'd still feel welcomed and valued and seen and maybe even have their story understood. Like that's really the heart of Alpha, by the way, that you saw a story about just a moment ago. Alpha is literally designed to be an environment where people could just say, I just want to hear more about who this Jesus fella, who he really is. That's the heart of our cafe, by the way, too. If you're wondering, like, why did we start this cafe? If you're newer to Ethos, you never heard the vision. There's even a sign in the back kitchen of our cafe that is from St. Francis that says, let all guests who arrive be received like Christ. Like, we just hope that it could just be this environment of hospitality where people could just see a bit more of who Jesus is. But in addition, we also aim desperately to create environments of formation where the Spirit of God would convict us and grab a hold of us and like clay on a potter's wheel begin to form us into the image of Jesus, which is the reason why at the end of every Sunday morning gathering, we create just a little moment, just a small brief moment, just this non-anxious, let's slow down, Let's breathe and we ask, Holy Spirit, now that I know, what should I do? I've heard the teaching. I heard your word. Would you make up the gap now, Holy Spirit, between what Jordan or someone else has said on that platform and what only you can speak to me in this moment? That moment is intended to be a moment of formation. And at the end of that moment, there's a moment of opportunity. We call it a moment for response. And we say, maybe you need to respond by receiving salvation. Maybe today would be the day, your one day, so to speak, where you'd say, I want to put my faith in Jesus. And I want to be born again. I want to begin to follow. I want to begin to follow him. Or maybe you would need prayer, and our prayer team's always down front, ready to pray with you, regardless of how big or how small the situation that you're facing may be. Or maybe you want to practice generosity in that moment. It's a particular response where we are outwardly expressing and saying, God, I want to exercise generosity the way I would exercise my physical body in order to, in this case, exercise selfishness and greed out of me that I might become more like Jesus. Or we just need to sing and stand and worship God in song, or sit at our chairs and listen further to the voice of the Spirit. Or lastly, to receive communion. And here's where I want to just spend the next 10 minutes just focus on for a moment. This idea, this theology rather, this sacrament, this practice of our faith called communion. Some of you may recall 4 years ago on Good Friday 2020, we hosted an online Good Friday service because we couldn't gather in person. And I remember during that service, and some of you may recall watching this, and I don't remember anything that I said, but I remember at the end of this particular online Good Friday service, it was me and my wife, and at that time, my 11-year-old daughter, and again, at that time, my 5-year-old son was running around the house somewhere playing Mario or something, and my wife and Sophia and I were on the couch watching myself on the screen. It was a terribly awkward season for me. And we're watching myself leading myself in this moment of receiving communion. And we said, grab some bread or crackers from your cupboard or pantry. Grab some juice, water, wine, whatever you got available and age appropriate. And let's receive this together. And so I'm there on my couch, and daughter and wife too. And we're receiving the bread. We receive the cup. And something hit differently that morning, or that evening rather. It's just like, I still recall that moment. I didn't grow up in a church with a high view of communion. Communion, like many of you, was always sort of viewed more as a memorial than it was anything else. Let's kind of quickly get through this moment, get to the teaching, get to the word, get to the worship, whatever was coming next. It was just kind of brushed over. And as a result, that's just sort of how I always received communion. That's how communion was formed for me. And yet that moment 4 years ago set something off in me. And for the past 4 years, I tell you, like literally for the past 4 years, I've been studying and reading and asking friends of all different faith traditions, tell me more about communion from your perspective. What does this look like, and how is it practiced within your tradition in church? I've been talking to our team about what this might look like even for us. And it's taken us this long to kind of get to this point, but in particular, we were waiting even more specifically for this particular Sunday, Palm Sunday, to introduce this to us, a new way in which we're just going to practice communion, a way that I think is far more deeply formational. Because I think communion is meant to both be attractional and formational. Attractional in that it puts our attention on Christ. Formational in that it does something within us that we can't fully understand. Within the Christian tradition, there's predominantly 4 main views of communion. The first one, which is kind of one far end of the spectrum, is the Roman Catholic view of what we would refer to today and what they would refer to as well as transubstantiation. In this, some of you may be familiar, it's where the kind of the operation of the priest mystically in some way, shape, or form transforms the bread in the fruit of the vine into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And so to eat his flesh and drink his blood maintained a literal meaning. Then the second view, kind of the other extreme end of this same stream, is the memorial view, kind of a view that I would have maybe more so grown up with. And this was popularized in the 15th century by a really great pastor and preacher, Ulrich Zwingli, who essentially kind of held this view that communion is just a memorial, just a moment to simply remember the death and the burial of Jesus. And then there's the Lutheran view, which of course was popularized by Martin Luther, again in that same time period. Zwingli and Luther went head-to-head at one point against each other and visibly and verbally combative towards one another as it related to their particular views that they held so strongly. And Luther held a view that was called consubstantiation. He didn't like that word because he felt it was too similar to transubstantiation. But nevertheless, he taught that it was the body and blood of Christ when we received it. Though the body and blood of Christ is in heaven, it's now also physically present in the bread and in the juice or wine that we eat in that moment too. But then fourth and lastly, and here's where we would fall, and this is often referred to as several different names, but I'm just referring to it as the spiritual presence view. John Calvin popularized this one probably a bit more than anybody else. He taught that the Bible clearly shows, and this is where we would land, that the body and the blood of Jesus, his physical body, is in heaven now, and therefore the bread in the cup or the bread in the juice cannot become his physical body, yet the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is present with us here and even living in us and throughout all of the world all at one time. So as a result, there's something significant that does take place that can't fully be explained. And John Calvin said it like this. Speaking of communion, he wrote, "It's a mystery, Christ's secret union with the devout, with the Christian, which is by nature just, it's incomprehensible," he says. "It's a mystery. If anybody should ask me," I love this, because Calvin did not like to not have answers. This is difficult, I would imagine, for Calvin to have said. He said, "If anybody should ask me how this communion takes place, I'm not ashamed to confess that is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare." And listen to this. "And to speak more plainly, I rather experience than understand it." There's a part of our faith, our Christian faith, that, to be quite frank with you, it's not easy for me either. I'm very pragmatic. I love to learn. But there's a huge part of our faith that's meant to be experienced that we can't fully comprehend. Can't fully articulate. And I think communion is one of those things. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 when he instituted communion, he said, "This is my body." He broke the bread. And then he said, this is my blood. And he poured out the juice. He said, "Receive this and do so in remembrance of me." Now catch this, because when we hear this word remembrance, we think, oh, just remember. And yeah, there's an element to just memorializing, just remembering, and remembering Jesus in and by himself is attractive to do, but it's meant to be forming as well. This word remember in the original language, the Greek, it's this word anamnesis, which means not simply to recall God's actions, but to assign them an active role in our life. Now don't miss this. Kevin Emmer, in his book, The Water in the Blood, wrote, "Remembrance must not be confused with reminiscence. It's not just memorializing. Our identities are closely, very closely linked to our memories. Social science teaches this. Social science is just catching up to God's word on this subject." I mean that literally. Like, it's just starting to catch up to what God's word has been saying for thousands of years. See, who we are is shaped by what we remember, because our identity is in large part narrative. Our memories constitute a story of sorts. You are a result of the story that you tell yourself or the story that you have actually lived. Christian or otherwise, we all belong to some group, and we are all formed by countless other people. And our particular narratives or the stories that we tell ourselves are shaped by the narratives of other people in our life. And what I'm getting at here, and we'll talk more about this in the weeks, months to come, but when we recall Jesus, the story of Jesus Christ, when we receive communion, we are not simply pondering the past events of some person unrelated to us. We are remembering the story of a person to whom we are inextricably united to by spirit-created faith. And so when we partake in communion, we remember, listen to me, friends, we remember not just who Christ is and what he has done for us, but we also recall who we are called to be in him. And so in these holy acts, we're reminded that we are persons who commune with God and with his people, and it begins to shape over time the way that we live. Todd Billings wrote, "The true identity for a Christian is beheld and tasted at the table." Furthermore, John Clark said it like this: "Communion is a sign of our incorporation into and participation in Christ. And so it teaches us whose we are and thus who we are." Now I'm running out of time, so I'm gonna cut this a little bit short. But one of the greatest lies that the world tries to teach us today is that our true identity, our authentic self, is discovered by looking within, and that we can become whoever we want to be. But conversely, communion reminds us, as followers of Jesus, it compels us to look to Christ and Christ alone. And communion becomes an aid even for remembering the identity that we've received in him as son and daughter. And that identity circumvents, exceeds every other identity that we or the world may give us. And so we remember who he is and we remember what he has done. And as a result, in some mysterious way, it joins us closer to him and transforms us more and more to become like him. Because, by the way, communion with Christ is the goal of the entire Christian life. Like everything, all of Jesus' teachings, all of his precepts, all of his actions, everything he did, does, and is doing is all directed toward the end of us becoming closer and closer in relationship with Jesus. And so the very purpose of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, which is signified in the receiving of the bread and the juice, is communion with God and with one another. And so I'll close with this quote from David Brooks, who said, "Friends who are locked in conversation begin to replicate each other's breathing patterns. People who are told to observe a conversation begin to mimic the physiology of the people having the conversation. And the more closely they mimic the body language, the more perceptive they are about the relationships they are observing. At a deeper level of pheromones, women who are living together often share the same menstrual cycles, not to mention that children instinctively take on the mannerisms, habits, and values of their parents. And then there is the fact that all of us want to be like someone else. We see people around us, people we know and love, or people far off from us whom we do not know and likely will never meet, who we want to emulate in some pattern, in some fashion." What are we getting at here? Who we gaze at is who we become like. And so communion allows us, thank you, Coleman, because I totally forgot to tell you when to come up. You're like a Jedi, bro. Like a worship Jedi, it's amazing. We change over time, it takes time. And so we're implementing this new practice of communion, which I'll introduce here in just a moment, for this purpose, that we might more intentionally as a church gaze on and spend more time intentionally, cognizantly with Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. And so in just a moment, we're gonna receive the bread, we're gonna receive the juice in a new way. And when we do, I wanna encourage us. How do we receive it? Well, we receive it first and foremost with truth. Truth being what, Jordan? That I'm a sinner in desperate need of Christ's sacrifice and forgiveness. So we receive it soberly in one sense, like, okay, like I'm reminded in this moment of who I am. But then also, we receive it with joy, with grace. Grace reminding us that I'm eternally loved by God. And in Christ, no one and nothing can separate me from him. And that's why we come to the table, not just somberly and soberly, but we do so with joy. We're like, man, like I'm excited to receive this right now because of what this represents, because of who it is that I'm becoming more and more like, because of the work of Christ in my life. And there's no better Sunday to begin this practice than this, Palm Sunday. Because it was on Maundy Thursday, the Thursday before Easter, which you'll learn more about in this devotional. And if we run out of these are available online as well. But it was on that Thursday where Jesus implemented communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, three interchangeable words, although they do represent three different ways in which we can receive and think about communion. We'll talk more about that in the future. But when we receive communion today, the way that we're going to do it is a little bit different. Can we throw that map up real quick, Lane? And so every week moving forward, here will be kind of the opportunity for response for us. There's five ways that we're just suggesting. These aren't the only ways, but five ways that we could respond to what the Spirit may be saying to us. And one of them is communion. Now today, in a few Sundays throughout the year, we will all, for sure, I'll encourage everybody, hey, let's all receive communion. On every or any other Sunday, it could just be, hey, if you want to receive communion, here's the opportunity. And so we'll have tables in the foyer. The doors will be open. By the way, we don't lock the doors like in here ever. Somebody asked me that not long ago. Like when I come in here, do you guys lock those doors? I was like, no, I don't think so. Like not to my knowledge. Like, and Tess, are the doors locked? No, she said no. Okay, so we're cult free. All right. Cool. Yes. Keep our fingers crossed, you know. But the doors will be open. Just want to make sure we're clear. It's like, but the doors will be opened, and here's just kind of a general flow, right? And we call this a platform, by the way, not a stage. It's a stage when we set it up. It's a platform when we begin to worship God from it. Because man builds a stage, but God gives a platform. And so we see this platform here, and it's just kind of indicative of the way that the room is set up. And so we just encourage you to kind of follow this flow, because we don't have a whole lot of room. Lord willing, someday we'll have a bigger room and we can do this with a bit more ease and kind of float throughout the room a little bit easier. But there's a table over here and our team will still be down here ready and able to pray with you or to lead you in prayer to receive salvation if that's something that you want to do today. But I say this because what will happen, in fact, I know this is a little bit awkward, but would our team who is serving at the tables this morning, would they come to their respective areas at this time? Tess, you can go ahead and open the doors just to kind of give a feel for the room. But as you walk through the table, our team is ready to serve you the elements, the bread and the juice. And when they give it to you, they're going to say, can we throw that up there real quick, Lane? Sorry, I think I had it out of order. But they're going to go back to the last slide, the one that was before this one. They're going to say, this is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ poured out for you. Because we want you to remember that. Like, so I'm not like, oh, I kind of came hungry today. Like, I remember as a kid, there was one time when we were receiving communion and I was like, Dad, can I get more? I was like, I'm really hungry. Can I get more? And he's like, no, buddy. Just think about Jesus. I'm like, I am. And he's making me hungry. Like, you know, his body. I want more. Like, so I'm real spiritual like that. But anyway, I share this with you today because I just want to help guide us in this practice. That, look, when I say that 4 years ago I had this experience in communion, it wasn't like I had some out-of-body, you know, vision from the Lord. It was nothing like that. It was just like something hit me. I was like, God, you're doing something in my life right now in this moment that's like different than what you're doing in other moments. And it just became real to me where I was like, there are times where God's word is living and active, and so it'll just kind of activate itself in a way that hasn't previously. And that's what happened in that moment for me, and many of you are, I say this sincerely, many of you are far more mature in this area than I am. And so, but as a church, we're going to all grow in this together. And so here's what I want to do. So in just a moment, and you say, well, where's the middle of the room? That's a great question. So when you're looking at the map, put that map back up there for me, Lane. When you're looking at it, you're like, where's the middle of the room? I don't know. And so you can just judge for yourself where you ought to go. but it's this aisle and that aisle, right, are going to go out that way if you're in the back. And yeah, and then the other aisles, you guys are smarter than me. You can, I'm directionally challenged. This is all really challenging. Like, I feel like I had to, like, look at it like this. Like, sorry. Anyway, we're running out of time. We're out of time. So here's what I want to do. I want to just take a moment in quiet and in stillness and just breathe. Would you close your eyes and just take a big, deep breath? This isn't some Eastern form of meditation, but rather it's understanding that God made our bodies, that when we take, in particular, three deep breaths, lasting about 4 seconds each, it actually calms all of our nerves and allows us to focus more. That's just an understanding of our body. That's all that that is, knowing that this is how God made us. And so we breathe just to kind of center ourselves and to calm our nerves. And now I want to ask that you stand to your feet. Go ahead, everybody, stand. And now we're going to respond. And then we're going to come back to our seats. It might take 2 minutes. I'm not exactly sure. The team's going to continue to play. But we'll come back to our seats, and we're going to receive this together. So I'm going to walk through the line as well, and after I'm done walking through it, then we'll all receive it. Go ahead and be dismissed. To the best of your knowledge, go in the direction that you think you ought to go.